And I'm going to invite the rest of you to turn with me over to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. We started a new series on Ecclesiastes, Solomon's Quest for Joy. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We got through chapter 1, and we want to continue into chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please help yourself to one of those that are back on the sound booth there. And Ecclesiastes is back in the middle of the Old Testament. If you're following along with one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it over on page 704, right after Psalms and Proverbs, comes another book of wisdom literature called Ecclesiastes. I was talking with my wife after the service last week, and she was asking why it was called Ecclesiastes, and why does it describe Solomon as the preacher. And I was trying to explain to her, I didn't have time to get to this last week, but the word preacher literally speaks of one who gathers the people or assembles the people and is speaking to them. And the word gathering or assembly in Greek over in the New Testament, we're in the Old Testament here in Hebrew, but in the New Testament, the word for gathering or assembly is the Greek word ekklesia. The one who gathers would be an ecclesiastes. So the Greek word kind of spilled over when they were translating the Old Testament, and the preacher is the ecclesiastes. He is the one who's gathering the people, the one who is speaking wisdom to the people and wants them to gather and listen to what he has to say as a message from God. So preacher, ecclesiastes, these words speak of the fact that there's a gathering of people, much like we're doing today, to listen to the words of God, to listen to great wisdom, and to have our lives forever changed as we encounter truth. We saw in chapter 1 that Solomon declared as he observed all of life that everything is vanity. He said in chapter 1 verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we saw that this word vanity speaks of emptiness. It speaks of something that is just a breath. It's there and then it's gone. It speaks of the meaninglessness and the mystery of the rhythms of life, like a generation going and a generation coming in chapter 1 verse 4. The sun rising and the sun setting in chapter 1 verse 5. The wind blowing north and then blowing south in verse 6. The streams running to the sea and then evaporating back up into the clouds and back to the mountains again. All the different circles of life and cycles and rhythms that the world goes through, there's a kind of meaninglessness and emptiness and monotony to all that we see in the world that it's inexplicable from a strictly human perspective. We look around and we say, what's it all about? What's it all for? What do you really get at the end of your life that you didn't start with at the beginning? And we concluded that real joy is found in God alone. Real joy is found in God alone. That was the conclusion of our statement and our sermon last week together, and we're going to see that expanded more in the weeks ahead. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon is going to conduct an experiment to see whether pleasure will give him true joy and happiness. Let me read for you verses 1 through 11 in Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been born before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Lord God, we live in a world that seeks to tempt and tantalize us constantly by the pleasures that we feel and by pleasures that aren't ours, that are forbidden, and yet we're encouraged to indulge upon them. Lord, we need your grace to find true satisfaction in you alone and to find the proper perspective on pleasure, that we would enjoy it as gifts given from a loving Creator, but to enjoy it within the boundaries that you've so clearly provided in your word. Lord, we know that we live in a world and we all have friends that are seeking true satisfaction in the pleasures of this earth. But Solomon reminds us that at the end, it is only vanity. I pray that they would find the true source of joy in Jesus Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen. In the opening verse here, chapter 2, verse 1, we see King Solomon preparing to do an experiment. It's as if he walks into the laboratory and puts on his white coat. He straps on some safety goggles over his head. He pulls some rubber gloves up high to his elbows. He grabs his clipboard and he heads to the lab to conduct an experiment. But the substance that he's going to be testing today is not magnesium. It's not sulfur, it's not hydrochloric acid, but it's another very volatile substance. It's pleasure. He's going to test pleasure and see if this can provide the kind of joy and satisfaction and happiness that he is on this lifelong quest to find. He says, I will test my heart, verse 1, with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Some of us think, well, that doesn't sound like such a bad experiment, right? That wouldn't be so hard. I wouldn't mind having to have that experiment. I mean, imagine a professor saying to his students on Friday afternoon, okay, students, your homework assignment this weekend is to go and have as much fun as possible. Ignore all your responsibilities. Do whatever you want to. Go wherever you want to. Be whatever you want to be. Spend it with whoever you want to. The only rule is this. You have to have fun doing it. Enjoy yourself, and oh, by the way, don't worry about the cost. The dean of the school has said that he will fund whatever expenses that you want to buy this weekend. It's on us. Go and do whatever you want, and guess this, get this, nobody's going to find out. Enjoy yourself and seek all the satisfaction in the world that you possibly can, and on Monday come back and report what you have learned. Essentially, that's what Solomon is doing here. He's testing to see if he can find true joy and satisfaction. This may sound at first like a dream, but Solomon says that this fantasy very quickly turns into a nightmare because it only leaves him more empty inside. There's three pleasures that Solomon describes here in verses 1 through 11. He talks about the pleasures of parties, he talks about the pleasures of projects, and he talks about the pleasures of possessions. We're going to look at each of these three pleasures that perhaps you're seeking after as well, and that God has given us pleasures to be enjoyed as Him, the great giver, but that we always have to keep those pleasures in the right perspective. We'll see that at the end of our message a little bit later on this morning. Let's look first of all at the pleasure of parties. He says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of my life. He mentions here the idea of laughter, and that laughter is mad, it is useless. The word, the Hebrew word for laughter is sakak, from the same root as yitzak, from which we get the word Isaac. Did you remember that the name Isaac in the Old Testament was actually the word laughter? Sarah, when she finally was able to give birth to a son, she named him Laughter. 25 years earlier, when she was around in her 70s, God made a promise to her that she would give birth to a son, and she laughed out of mockery. Are you kidding me, Lord? I am way too old. I should already be bobbing grandchildren on my knees. It's too late for me, Lord. And yet, fast forward the clock another 25 years, and God provided a miraculous baby to Abraham and Sarah, and when she held and cuddled that child in her hands, it says that she laughed. Genesis 21:6, she said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. What a story from tragedy to triumph. The irony of the laughter. God has literally made laughter for me, Isaac for me, and I will call him Isaac to always remind me of the laughter that God has brought to my heart. Laughter, Reader's Digest tells us, is the best medicine. And laughter is a gift from God. A sense of wit, a humor is one of the great gifts that God can give to us, and it lightens the load of life. But in the end, it is all vanity. I mean, after the comedian tells his last joke, the customers all file out, the janitor sweeps up the nightclub floor, no one is happier than when they started the beginning of the night, and they go right back to the same sorrows and woes and duties that they had before they had that short experience. Many would say that a full bar with drinks on the house is essential to a good party, but Solomon says that neither laughter nor wine are really going to satisfy you. Down in verse 3, he says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me. He did show some discretion and self-restraint here. But I tried wine. I tried to see if I could lay hold of folly. I was just even trying things that I knew really I shouldn't be. But till I might see what good for the children of man there was to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And this too, he says, was vanity, because even wine didn't satisfy. Over in the book of Proverbs, Solomon warns of the dangers of strong drink. Proverbs 20, verse 1, he says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. He'd seen firsthand as king the damage and destruction to families, to men, to women, to cities, to businesses, the wreckage and destruction that can come from someone who cannot show restraint in alcohol and wine and in drug abuse and all these different substances that we allow into our body. He says it's a mockery. You think you have control of that, but in reality, it has control of you. You need God's strength to overcome. Don't give in to an addiction to wine or drugs or things that are prohibited by God. These things will only lead to your demise. And he says, not only do you need to be careful of these, but be careful of people who give in to these things. Over in Proverbs 23, Solomon says, don't even hang around the crowd. It's a very bad idea. He says, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. They will get what they asked for. In the end, they will have nothing to show for it. Well, the words of Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3 suggest that Solomon did use some moderation. He didn't just become a complete stupid drunk. He also did show some restraint. But he found that wine and alcohol did not give the satisfaction that he thought that they would. It's a good warning for us all. I mean, after all, we see the liquor counter as we walk out of the grocery store. We see one beer commercial after another on television. And there's constantly a message that this is going to fulfill you, this is going to make you happy, that you just need a little bit more, try this new product. But all of it, Solomon says, is really vanity. Worse yet, as Christians, it dulls our senses and prevents us from being able to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 says, don't get drunk with wine, but get drunk with the Spirit. What does he mean by that? He's not talking about babbling and getting silly. He's talking about being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what alcohol does, right? It controls you. It's a controlling substance that begins to dull and take over. He says, let the Spirit control you. Let the Spirit guide you. Walk in step with the Spirit. Be filled with the Word of God. That is where truth and happiness and success are found. Don't get drunk with those other things. That's debauchery. It's wastefulness. It's foolishness. Instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit. I know there's some people who take pride in their ability to party. Well, I tell you what, nobody could out-party King Solomon. I mean, this guy was an expert in the field. And in the end, he says, if that's what you're living for, one day you're going to take your last drink and you're going to go to your grave utterly miserable. So why bother going through all that expense and all that regret and all that wasted time and money and misery and damage that you create for yourself and for you. Why go through all that and have to learn the hard way the same lesson that Solomon has learned for you? Listen to the words of King Solomon under the inspiration of Scripture. Put that bottle away and get busy doing the work of God in the short life he's given you in this world. Solomon had quite the nightlife, we can see in these verses. But he says that there's another kind of pleasure that he sought after, not only partying, but he had a busy daytime schedule as well. He sought pleasure also in projects. Look with me down at verses 4 through 6. He said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. He mentions great works that he built, and Solomon was uniquely privileged. He was standing on the shoulders of his father, David. David had not been a builder. David didn't have the time and the privilege to be a builder. David spent much of his life fleeing from King Saul, and finally, when he became king over Israel and had his throne in Judah, he had to protect against all the enemies that were around him. You remember the Philistines? Remember how David had to protect and to watch out, and he was a warrior, and he'd go out to battle, and he'd come back. David was a man with much blood on his hands. Solomon, his son, inherits the kingdom and doesn't have to fight the kinds of battles that David had to spend his life fighting. And so Solomon is able to kind of to shift the focus of his kingdom and start to build and expand and to enjoy all the benefits that his father had laid before him. He has a time of unprecedented peace, of wonderful prosperity. This was the pinnacle of Jewish history. I want you to see this for just a couple of minutes over in 1 Kings chapter 4. Keep a finger here in Ecclesiastes 2 and flip back several books of the Bible to the historical books. Many of you know, of course, that the Old Testament is not laid out chronologically, so it's not like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all the way to Zechariah, Malachi, and to the very, very end of the Old Testament. It's not like all of these are from beginning to end in chronological sequence. They go by groupings. There's a group of law books, and then of historical books, and then poetic books, and then prophecy books, prophetic books. And they're kind of intermingled, so it's helpful to learn a little bit about the flow of Old Testament history by reading the historical books. And all the other books of poetry and all the other books of prophecy fit into the historical narrative of what happened. The actual description of the reign of King Solomon is found over in 1 Kings. 1 Kings talks about Solomon inheriting the crown from his father David. It talks about how he established his kingdom, how he began to rule and to build, and he did construct a palace, and he did construct a temple, and he did worship God, and then eventually his heart was divided as he married many foreign women. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, we see something of the prosperity and of the building that Solomon did during his life and his career. The many great works that he talks about in Ecclesiastes 2. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. The population was booming during this time. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So the author of 1 Kings is describing here that all the way northeast to the Euphrates River, to the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates, all the way to the western borders of the Mediterranean Sea where the Philistines lived along the shore, all the way to the southwest of Egypt, this whole region was controlled by Solomon, and they weren't just standing on the very, very borders, biting their fingernails, fearing their enemies. They were so strong during this time that their enemies were paying tribute to them. The enemies were actually paying taxes to Solomon. This was the height of the Jewish Empire. And so Solomon had many great resources to undertake his ambitious building projects. Look down at verse 22. Listen to the kind of meals that Solomon and his court enjoyed. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. I have a note in my Bible that says one core was about 6 bushels or 220 liters. So one day's meal was 30 times 6 bushels of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, fattened fowl, verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. He had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. That's from the north to the south, the towns to the far north and to the far south. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Verse 26 says, Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. Okay, so there's apparently some kind of a rotation that you marked on your calendar what day you got to go and dine with the king. And based upon the numbers of describing an average day's provision in the court of Solomon, it's estimated that thousands of people every day were benefiting from the wealth and prosperity and from the lavish kinds of feasts that Solomon would spread out and provide. It says that they let nothing be lacking. And then verse 28, barley also, straw for the horses, swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than, and he's going to list a number of men who are considered the ancient sages and wise men of their time. He was wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. You say, well, what were Solomon's songs all about? Well, we have one called the Song of Solomon. That was a love song that he wrote. We also have a couple of psalms that were written by King Solomon. You can read some of the actual songs, and of course, many of his proverbs are recorded in the book that we have called Proverbs. Verse 33, he also was a naturalist. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, of fish, of people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So here is a man who enjoys unprecedented peace and prosperity and has unlimited resources to spend on himself. It's interesting, don't turn back yet because I want to take you to one other First King passage, but it's interesting that when he describes his exploits and his construction, he says over and over again how he wasn't doing this for the civilians in his kingdom. He was doing it for number one, for himself. I made great works. I built hill houses and planted vineyards for myself, verse 4. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks, verse 5. Verse 6, I made myself pools from which to water the forest, in verse 6. And he says this a total of 9 times in just a few verses that he is sparing no pleasure on himself. He's not doing this just to love his people and to care for them. He's doing it to try and indulge every pleasure that he can. And he says it's all vanity. Now, during this time, he did a very wise building project of building the temple. It was something that his father had a heart to do, but David was not permitted to build a temple in his lifetime. So David actually had all the blueprints drawn up, ordered all of the resources to be delivered, and then he gave very clear instructions for what he wanted Solomon to do, to build a temple, a majestic temple, where the one true God, Yahweh, would be built. God was glorified with this request. And Solomon is described here in 1 Kings chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 as building the temple, bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, singing praises to God. I'm looking over at chapter 8, verse 15. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father. So he's worshiping God in a way that God delights in. He dedicates the temple and all the priests come in, and finally there is a house where God can dwell and where the Ark of the Covenant can dwell and where the sacrifices can be made. But then we come over to some of Solomon's other prestigious building projects in chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10, after he concludes building the temple, it says, at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Okay, so he's built the temple for God and he's built the palace for himself. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired. King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. I mean, how would you like to have a friend like that? Hey, you know what? You did me a favor. I want to do you a favor. You got 20 cities. You can do whatever you want with them. Go and live with them and take your family with them and enjoy the harvest of the land in that part of the country. He just gives 20 cities to his friend Hiram from Tyre. Verse 13, therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given to me, brother? So they are called to that day the land of Kabul. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold, very, very heavy measurements of gold. Verse 15, this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and lower Beth Horon and Baaloth and Tamar in the wilderness and the land of Judah and all the store cities that Solomon had and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. We're going to see that in just a moment in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where Solomon has thousands of slaves as well. I want to just point out real quick over in verse 15 as a side note, it mentions that Solomon built not only the temple or the house of the Lord, not only the palace or his own house, but it talks about the Millo, which was a certain region of Jerusalem. It's an area that's still being excavated to this day in Jerusalem. And then there's the wall of Jerusalem mentioned, and there's three cities that are mentioned here, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, I had the privilege a number of years ago of traveling in Israel and actually spending a semester of college in Israel in the Master's College IBEX program. And we would study in class, and then we would go every Thursday on a field trip and see different parts of the land of Israel. And there's nothing like taking your boots on the actual soil where Jesus walked and where Solomon walked, and to see the great Temple Mount where the temple once stood and where sacrifices were performed, and to go and explore all these different locations. Many of the most marvelous structures that you'll see in Jerusalem and in Israel today come from the time of Jesus Christ, and they were built by a man named Herod the Great. You've heard of Herod the Great before? Okay, he was a megalomaniac. So he defined his success by how much he could build and the kind of accomplishments he could have, and he was scared of everybody. He built not only a palace in Jerusalem, but he built a fortress to the south so that if things got dangerous in Jerusalem, he could flee down to the south. And in case that fortress wasn't sufficient, he built another fortress out in Masada where he could go there. And he had these lavish palaces. And you can go to this day and see the Temple Mount that he built. You can see the fortress in Herodium and Masada that he built. You can see what's still considered a modern engineering model of he actually built a harbor in Caesarea where ancient ships could come and go and trade. He built all this, and you can see signs of it all around today. It's just rubble, but it's still there. There's not so much evidence of the building projects of King Solomon. Why is that? Why wouldn't we expect to see all the things that Solomon built that are mentioned here? Well, one reason is because 1,000 years brought a lot of wars in the land of Israel. You had the Assyrians that came during that time. You had the Babylonians that came during that time. You have other groups of Greeks that came. You have the Romans that came, and each of these would siege the land, and there were civil wars within the land itself. So there were many, many battles that took place. That partly explains why we wouldn't see as much evidence of King David's and King Solomon's empire as we do see later of King Herod's empire. Another reason is because it's several layers lower down in the ground, deeper in the surface, and some of these areas just haven't been excavated. But one of the most profound archaeological finds that proves or affirms the Bible is found in chapter 9, verse 15, where it says that Solomon built Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Archaeologists know exactly where those three cities are, and I've been in every single one of them. and I've seen firsthand the gates that we know date to the time of Solomon. They were special three-chamber gates. They kind of look like the letter E, the capital letter E. And he would build these multi-chamber gates that were the entrance to the city. A city was most vulnerable at the gates where people would go in and come out. And so they would build them extra high, extra strong, extra deep, with multiple chambers inside of them where armies could be prepared and they could be armed and ready for battle and defend themselves. And you can go to these different cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer and see the actual gates and structures that Solomon built. Now, we don't believe the Bible because we see evidence, but the evidence does affirm that the Bible is true. We already know it's true. We believe it's true. We don't have to have physical proof, but it is pretty cool when you can go and see something for yourself that is exactly out of the words of Scripture and walk on it and feel it and see exactly what Solomon did. So that's one example of the mighty works of King Solomon. Solomon not only built great buildings like the temple and the palace and gates of cities, but it says in chapter 2 that he also built gardens, parks, vineyards, and where you have a lot of plants, you need a lot of water. It says that he built pools, cisterns, aqueducts. Again, even lifestyles of the rich and famous would look with jealousy upon the kingdom of Solomon. There's no one who's going to be able to come close to spending the kind of money and building the kinds of structures and lavish hobbies that Solomon had. And at the end of it all, he says, it was just vanity. It's empty. It's striving after the wind. It will not truly satisfy as an end in itself. We've seen the emptiness of parties, the emptiness of projects. But then down in verse 7, he talks about the emptiness of possessions. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves, had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Interesting to note in verse 7 that flocks and slaves are mentioned side by side because they were all viewed in that time as property. When the Bible talks about slavery, it is not approving of slavery or commanding slavery. It is describing slavery. The Bible's not saying Solomon did it, so it's good. Everybody else should do it too. It's just simply describing what Solomon did. It's not making a value statement or judgment on this particular fact. In fact, if anything, the Bible is saying that all people are created in the image of God and equally deserve value and equally deserve independence. But here we see him talk about slavery, the gruesome fact of ancient slavery. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, describing his harem, hundreds of concubines and wives, the delight of the children of man. And he says that all of this too was vanity. Many people spend their entire lives pursuing money. Sometimes they do it at other people's expense. Maybe you've heard the story about the pastor who was approaching the end of his life. He sent a messenger for an Internal Revenue Service agent and for his lawyer to both come to the hospital and meet him on his deathbed. When they arrived, they were ushered up to the pastor's room. And as they entered the room, the pastor held out his hands and motioned for them to sit on each side of the bed where the pastor lay. The pastor grasped their hands, sighed contentedly, smiled and stared up at the ceiling. And for a time, no one said anything at all. But the IRS agent and lawyer were touched and flattered that the old man would ask them of all people to be with him during these final moments. They were also kind of puzzled because the pastor had never given an indication that he particularly liked either one of these men. So finally, the lawyer mustered up his courage and said, Pastor, why did you ask the two of us to come here? And the old pastor mustered all of his strength and said weakly, Jesus died between two thieves, and I want to go in the same way he did. A lot of people live for money. Some follow just gain, others unjust gain. But I had to share that joke with you because I just got a kick out of that. 1 Kings 6:10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Is money the root of all kinds of evil? No, the Bible doesn't say money is inherently evil. The love of money, the pursuit of money as an end in itself, is the root of all kinds of different evils. A love of money for possessions is not limited to just some lawyers and IRS agents. We can all be guilty of this, can't we? We can all slip into the lies that the media try and show us. Just watch a TV show, and whether you're watching a sports channel or whether you're watching the History Channel or you're watching the Home and Garden Channel or you're watching the Disney Channel, they will tailor the commercials to who the viewers of that program are. And they will try and show you all kinds of things that will entice you in your particular stage of life. What things will make you happy? What things will meet your needs? We must be on guard. I mean, I've heard statistics that we hear and see literally thousands of advertisements every single day. And it seems like they only grow and crop up more and more. I mean, I recently, for the church, I bought some invitation cards that we're going to be giving out to you soon. So you can invite friends to come to worship service. And the very next day, I get on to, like, I don't know, Amazon.com or something. And there in the right-hand margin is an advertisement for the printing company that I just bought cards from the day before. I'm like, what business do they have that I shopped at that store? And yet, they're tailoring their advertisement. They're putting little cookies on my screen, and they're watching where I shop and what I do. And then they're trying to get you to buy more, earn more, love more, enjoy more, that you need more boats, tools, RVs, houses, lavish vacations, clothes, appliances, music, sound systems, trucks, cars, and the list goes on and on. Here in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon describes his unimaginable wealth. He parades it all as he describes his slaves and his cattle and his silver and his gold and his royal treasures, his singers, even his harem of women. He takes one of everything, so to speak. Going through the store, clicking on the internet. Okay, I'll take one of those. Yeah, I'll try one of those. Sure, why not? I'll have one of those. I'll take two of those. That looks pretty good. I want one of those. He's got nothing to spare. He tries it all, and it says that it doesn't satisfy. Verse 11, I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. Behold, all was vanity and a chasing after the wind. The words sound hauntingly similar to J.D. Rockefeller, who centuries later, as a billionaire from the oil industry, was once asked, when is enough enough? How many more dollars, Mr. Rockefeller, until you will be satisfied? And his answer was, just one more. Give me just one more. Always one more. I'm sure he said that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. He was an entrepreneur, but he knew you can never fully be satisfied with what you have now. There's that craving deep within our heart to have a little bit more. He said in another place, it is wrong to assume that men of immense wealth are always happy. He said, I know of nothing more despicable and pathetic than a man who devotes all the hours of the waking day to the making of money for money's sake. Listen to these rich men and the lessons that they learned the hard way. Because money is a lot like salt water. No matter how much you drink, it just makes you thirsty for more. More things, more stuff, more possessions, more things that are going to satisfy, more things that are going to make me happy, more things that I can do. But it goes on and on. Even psychologists recognize the dissatisfaction of riches. Studies have shown that people who put money high on their priority list are more at risk for depression, anxiety, low self-esteem. The more we seek satisfaction in material goods, the less we find them there. That's what Solomon tells us. Paul gives us a better antidote in 1 Timothy 6:9. He says, to those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. But as for the rich in the present age, tell them this. Charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, don't chase after pleasures and possessions and people and all these things that you think are going to make you happy. In the end, see it as a gift from God. And so that would bring me to just a final concluding thought here. What is the alternative to what Solomon has portrayed here? What is the alternative to just complete self-indulgence of all pleasures, holding nothing back but trying it all? Are we to abstain from pleasure altogether? And the answer is no. That is another false doctrine called asceticism. Asceticism is that you are more spiritual when you inflict pain and withhold pleasure from yourself. That is not what God tells us to do. So what is the alternative? Well, here are three statements to help us keep pleasure in perspective. First of all pleasures must be enjoyed within their God-given boundaries. All pleasures must be enjoyed within their God-given boundaries. Do you know who created pleasure? God did. He made it, and He knows how it works best. And when He gives us rules, when He gives us limits, He's doing it for our own protection and our own enjoyment. He is not a killjoy. He is the creator of joy. He loves for His children to be happy, but to be happy in the right way. So God would say, enjoy food, but don't be a glutton. God would say, enjoy sex, but only in the context of marriage. God would say, enjoy wine, but don't get drunk. God would say, use wisdom and a spirit-filled discernment and exercise Christian liberty to have a clear conscience before God, but God has given you pleasure to enjoy, but you've got to be careful because our hearts can be so deceptive and desperately wicked and convince us to take a little bit and then want a little bit more and then a little bit more and then a little bit more, and pretty soon it's become an idol that we worship and are under bondage of. So we need God's strength, but God says enjoy it. It's a gift from God. Enjoy your children. Enjoy every stage of life of your children, from the parents that have the newborn that's keeping them up at night to the parents with teenagers that just seems like they're on their knees of praying a lot more than they ever have been before, to the parents that the kids are long gone and you remember and look at the photographs of days gone by, whatever stage that you're in, enjoy it. Enjoy the gifts of God that He's given to you. Maybe you have a small home. Maybe you have a big home. Maybe you have an old car. Maybe you have a new car. Whatever God has given you in life, enjoy it within the proper God-given boundaries. Use discernment and self-control. Another principle, not only that all pleasures must be enjoyed within their God-given boundaries, but secondly, all pleasures are intended to point us back to the great pleasure giver. All pleasures are intended to point us back to the great pleasure giver. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When you receive a good gift from God, thank God for that. Praise God for that. Worship God. Do it in a spirit of prayer and thanksgiving, asking God not to let your heart be consumed by that or given into slavery to that, but just to enjoy the blessings that God gives to you. Give glory to the giver of all good things. Again, 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age and friends, to some degree or another, we're all rich. I mean, you look at the photographs and see the videos and travel to the third world countries and you encounter true poverty. Friends, we're rich in so many ways. We're rich, we're blessed to live in this nation and to have the prosperity that we do, and just basic things like food and clean water and some health care and friends and family. God says, give Him glory for that. Don't be haughty. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hope on God, who richly provides you with things to enjoy. And then thirdly, all pleasures point to God, who is our supreme pleasure. Every pleasure that we experience in this world at an earthly temporal level is really just a foretaste of the great pleasure of knowing God and spending eternity with God in a world that is far beyond your wildest dreams. Every pleasure that we experience is just a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of knowing Christ and being with Christ, laughing with Christ, worshiping Christ, serving Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "Oh God, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Psalm 34 verse 10 says, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And then Philippians 3, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord." Cherish the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Thank God for the pleasures that He gives you. Use them wisely within His God-given boundaries, but always let those pleasures lift you up to a spirit of worship and thanksgiving, not putting your hope in those things alone, but letting them bring you into the presence of God who's generously shared them with you. And I close with the words of the song, Knowing You. We've sung it a number of times before. He says, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all that this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I counted loss. Spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing You, Jesus, there's no greater thing. You are my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love You, Lord. That's the lesson Solomon wants to teach us from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't know Christ this morning, perhaps you identify with the King who is searching to find happiness and satisfaction and joy and pleasure. I want to let you know the only place that your craving is going to be fulfilled is in Jesus Christ alone. And He freely offers salvation and eternal life to you right now where you're seated simply by crying out, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner deserving of Your judgment. Wash my heart clean and make it white as snow. I deserve Your wrath, but instead You give me eternal life through Your Son. I believe He died on the cross and that He rose again on the third day. And the Bible promises if you would simply believe in the gift of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all, you can be saved and experience fullness of joy. And then all the earthly pleasures begin to fall into perspective where they belong. Not as ultimate pleasures, but as things to be generously and graciously received from a good and loving God. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer as the praise team comes up to lead us in a final song this morning. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for the hard-learned lessons of Solomon. We thank You for this experiment that he conducted, and that we would learn the lessons that You want us to learn from it. Forgive us, Lord, all of our hearts are sometimes pulled toward pleasure, toward possessions, toward partying, toward projects that we get ourselves involved in and distracted with. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would stay fixed upon You. You are a generous God, O Lord. You want us to enjoy the good things that You provide, the simple pleasures in life. But, Lord, You want us to find our satisfaction in You. I pray, Lord, if anyone here this morning doesn't know You, that You would draw their heart to eternal life and that they would be saved and forgiven and experience the greatest joy of all found in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.